Please open your Bibles to start with this morning to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Let me just give you some background to what Zaldi shared earlier about the rescue from Boko Haram. You may remember several years ago in the news, Boko Haram went and made an incursion into northern Nigeria and kidnapped hundreds of young girls. Those girls were then taken by Boko Haram and given to Islamic men as wives, and this rescue is part of the, is just, you know, it's obviously good news. The tragedy is that those kidnappings have continued over the years, but we don't hear about it in Australia. There have been several other incursions where hundreds of girls have been kidnapped, but the media doesn't let us know. And that's why it is so important for groups like Voice of the Martyrs or Open Door to get their input and to get their news so that you can pray intelligently for those situations. That is a wonderful piece of news from the Nigerian government and the army. Please pray for those girls, the ones who have not been rescued, and for the ones who have been rescued. The trauma that they would be going through is huge. Please remember them in your prayers. This morning, to start with this, I want to read the first eight verses of Psalm 91. And as I do so, I want you to think in your mind of a one-word summary of these verses. So as we read through them, see if you can think of a one-word summary. Psalm 91, verses 1 to 8. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. As I read those verses, did you come up with a one-word description? Raise your hand if your one-word summary was something like safety or security. Raise your hand. Quite a few. Raise your hand if it resembled something like trust, dependence, or assurance. Yeah, some others. Raise your hand if your one-word response was something like trauma or carnage. No one. You and I, as we read Psalms like this, tend to gravitate towards the positive side of the interpretation, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that, obviously. Indeed, that ought to be our response. The overall theme of this psalm is one of reassurance and confidence in the Lord. Praise God for that, right? But if you were there, and if you experienced what we read in verses 7 and 8, where 10,000 people around you fell dead and only you remained alive, I would guess that you would struggle to see the positive sides of it. Your senses, your hearing, sight, touch, and smell would be overloaded by death and destruction. Indeed, one of the most chilling verses in the Bible is in Amos chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence.'" Chilling words. How many of you have either seen the 2002 movie or read the book The Pianist by Vladislav Spielmann? How many are familiar with this one? Only a few of you, okay. The book was first published in 1946, 1 year after the war ended. The English version came out after the fall of the Berlin Wall. But in both, Spielmann's wartime life as a Jew in Warsaw, Poland, is recounted. Roman Polanski, who directed the movie — I don't have a lot of time for Roman Polanski — but he personally survived the Krakow ghetto during those years as well. So his depiction of the Warsaw ghetto in that movie reflects scenes from his own childhood. It is incredibly accurate. You can watch that movie and be assured that what you see there is pretty much what happened. As the Nazis emptied the Warsaw Jewish ghetto in 1942, tens of thousands of Jewish men, women, and children were sent by rail to their deaths at Treblinka. Vladislav Spielmann and his family were also rounded up and taken north to the railway depot. They then joined the line of people being herded onto the cattle trucks. But as they walked toward that train, Vladislav was literally pulled out of that line and told to escape. "Go, go, don't run, walk." And so he stumbled away as thousands of others boarded the cattle trucks and went to their deaths, including the members of his own family. The book is written brilliantly and without emotional embellishment. Spielmann simply recounted what happened to him during those years with names and dates. And as I said, it was published 1 year after the war. So you can imagine that the account is accurate in that sense. The movie follows the book faithfully, even to the depiction of the woman with the green feather in her hat. You see her in the movie as it's in the book as well. Now, no reason is ever given why Spielmann was removed from the line that particular day, nor for any of the other miraculous interventions that saved his life on numerous occasions. I can only assume that God chose him in order to present a faithful written account of the horror that engulfed the Jewish people during that time in Warsaw. Spielmann's rescue at that railway that day is as close as I can imagine to what Noah and his family must have experienced in the first hours of the deluge. Remember, Genesis 7, verse 16 states that God had shut the door. But as the deluge began, as the black storm cloud suddenly unleashed torrents of rain — and remember, they had never seen rain prior to that time — and as the fountains of the great deep burst forth, I imagine that those outside pounded on the ark, shouting to Noah, demanding to be let in. Those who were stronger probably even killed others outside the ark to eliminate rivals, so that in the end, only the most ruthless and powerful would be heard thumping on the side of the ark. But then as the torrent continued and the ark rose on the waters, the pounding would have eventually slowed and finally ceased. And I imagine that Noah and his family probably experienced what we have just read from Psalm 91, verse 7. And I imagine their response would have been similar to that of Vladislav Spielman, as his family, along with tens of thousands of others, were sent to their deaths. The fact that Noah and his family were safe inside the ark would have been countered by the knowledge of death and destruction all around them. And after that pounding ceased, all that would have been heard was the thundering rain that continued for 40 days and 40 nights. After 40 days, the rain then stopped. And from that moment on, the only sounds that Noah and his family would have heard, apart from the waves slapping against the ark, would have come from inside the ark. Now, we will return to Noah and his family in a few moments. For those who are visiting, we are working our way through the book of Genesis, slowly. At the moment, we are working through Noah and the flood. We'll return to Noah in a few moments. Every language has literary devices. English has hundreds of them. They include metaphor, similes, hyperbole, and others. Ancient Hebrew had them as well. These literary devices were deliberately inserted by Moses, who was the author of Genesis. And he expects that you and I, as we come to read his books, will be able to recognize and correctly interpret such devices. This morning I want to talk about two such literary devices. One we have talked about in the past, that is toledots and chiasms. I want to explain both to you. The Hebrew word toledot, when it's translated into English, becomes a phrase. These are the generations of dot, dot, dot. And you read that phrase in your English Bible 11 times in the book of Genesis. These serve as time markers, but more specifically, they point forward to the results of what has previously happened. That's a little bit hard for us with our English to sort of understand how that works. Let me give you an example. Imagine a driver in a Formula One race. This race involves 65 laps of a circuit. By lap 50, most drivers pull in for a pit stop to refuel. But this particular driver decides to keep going without the pit stop. Now, if a toledot was inserted at that point, it would then recount the results of that driver's decision, either good or bad, right? Either he or she went on to win the race and got huge glory, or they ran out of fuel with two laps to go. That's what toledots do. They are a form of time marker, but which then point forward, showing the results of previous events. Now, toledot number 5 in Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, which we'll come to next month, recounts the descendants of Shem through Terah and Abram following the flood. Toledot number 6 then recounts what happened after those events by relaying the life of Abraham. That's what toledots do. Now, in our studies last week, we looked at toledot number 2 in Genesis chapter 5. This recounted the generations of Adam from Seth through Noah. Toledot number 3 then extends from Genesis 6:9 all the way to Genesis 9, verse 29. So that's what toledots do. Now let me talk about chiasms or chiastic structure. This is the second literary device that we find in the book of Genesis. Actually, these are a Hebrew literary device found throughout Scripture. We discovered many of them as we studied. Those of you who were here at that stage, we went through the life of David, and there were dozens of them, as we saw in 1 and 2 Samuel. But unlike toledots, these particular literary devices are a lot harder to spot. And these are known as chiasms. They are a very different literary device, but they're just as intentionally inserted. The name itself, chiasm, comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like our English letter X. And in principles, chiasms resemble that letter of the alphabet in looks. Okay? Let me give you an example of a chiastic structure. Consider the following paragraph. I got out of bed this morning, yawning. I went to the bathroom and brushed my teeth. I had breakfast and went to work. I worked hard all day. I then returned home and cooked dinner. I brushed my teeth and got ready for bed. I collapsed into bed, yawning once again. Now, as a paragraph in English, that all makes sense. And although we might notice some repetition, that's probably as far as we would go. However, that paragraph is actually chiastic in structure. A chiastic structure revolves around pairs of statements. And you can see that if you look at the bottom of the screen there. So there are letters put to them. And you can see that each successive line has a corresponding parallel line immediately below it. Often when chiasms are identified by a commentator or whatever, each section is given a letter of the alphabet, which then corresponds to the same letter with a primed symbol. So A, B, C, B, B primed, A primed. So each successive letter is indented until the central line, and then it is outdented back to the left again. Now, in that example, it's very easy to see the parallelism because each statement is so short. Further, if there is a central statement that has no corresponding statement, that statement then becomes the central or the most important part of that whole chiasm. So in that example there, the theme would be, I worked hard all day. Okay? Nice and simple when it's like that. But to make things even more complicated, chiasms in Scripture can be quite lengthy and therefore become really difficult to spot. In addition, the sections or numbers of verses within the chiastic structure will often contain sections of very unequal size. All of these reasons make spotting chiasms quite difficult. Now, I choose to therefore not even try and see them unless they are alerted to me by a commentator. And those commentators know Hebrew far better than me because I've never studied Hebrew. So good Bible commentaries written by accomplished scholars will alert readers to the presence of chiastic structure. Now let me show you one in Scripture. If you turn over to Proverbs 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Now I'm not going to read the whole of Proverbs 6, I'm only going to concentrate on verses 17 to 19. But this is chiastic in structure on its own. Verse 16, well, follow along as I read. Verse 16 to 19. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Now, even that six things, seven things, is actually a Hebrew literary device, but I won't explain that at the moment. So there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So on the screen you can see the chiasm laid out for you. And you can see that statement D, a heart that devises wicked plans, has no corresponding statement. If you look at the others, you can see the parallelism if you look directly down from the one above it, as in a vertical line, you'll see that the chiasm there is actually quite clear. But because that statement I've marked as D has no corresponding statement, that then becomes the central or most important statement in that chiasm. All right, a heart that devises wicked plans. Okay, now with all of that as introduction, we can go back to Genesis. The section we studied last week and some of the text for this morning form a chiasm, albeit quite a large one. It extends from Genesis 6 verse 9 through to chapter 8 verse 22. And it's only when it's clearly laid out that it actually becomes visible. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 6, I'm not going to read it all to you, but we studied this last week, you'll be able to see how this works. After an introductory verses 9 and 10, the chiastic structure plays out as follows. So God resolved to destroy the corrupt race, chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. B, Noah built an ark according to God's instructions, chapter 6, verses 14 to 22. C, God commanded Noah's family to enter the ark, chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. D, the flood began, chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. E, the flood prevailed 150 days, mountains were covered, chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. F, God remembered Noah, 8, verse 1a. E, primed, the flood receded 150 days, mountains became visible, chapter 8, verses 1b to 5. D, primed, the earth dried, chapter 8, verses 6 to 14. C, primed, God commanded Noah to leave the ark, chapter 8, verses 15 to 19. B primed, God built an altar, 8 verse 20. And A primed, God resolved not to destroy humankind again by a flood, chapter 8 verses 21 to 22. Okay. Now, you can see from that layout that the parallelisms are quite clear. This would support the idea that this section of Genesis is chiastic in structure. Furthermore, you can see that statement F has no parallel. And that therefore becomes the central focus and the most important statement in the chiasm. So in that chiasm, the fact that God remembered Noah is the most important thing. Now we'll come back to that point in just a moment. Now, all of that is just introduction for us to today's text. This morning we have another long text, so let's get into it. The title of today's sermon is A New Beginning. And our text is Genesis 8, verse 1 to 9, verse 17. We're only going to have two main points this morning. So let's get started. Point number one this morning, Noah's faithfulness. Noah's faithfulness. And here we're looking at chapter 8, verses 1 to 20. Now, if, as I stated earlier, the passage from Genesis 6, verse 11 to chapter 8, verse 22 is a chiasm, then the first verse of chapter 8 is the central, most crucial verse in that text. Have a look at verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Let's stop there. That word remember we will see three times in today's text. We're going to come back to it in chapter 9, verses 15 to 16. But I want to concentrate on that word remembered for a moment. Because it's very easy for you and I to misunderstand what's going on here. Often you or I will remember something precisely because it has slipped our mind. Oh, I remember that family. They used to come here to church. Gosh, I haven't thought about them for years. That's not what this term means here. Let me give you three reasons why that is not the case. First of all, we need to remember that God is omniscient. He knows everything. All the time, about everything. Scripture makes this clear in Job 37, verse 16, and 1 John 3, verse 20. So there is no way that God had forgotten Noah and those with him in the ark. Secondly, thinking practically, there was absolutely nothing else to look at on the entire planet apart from water at this point, apart from the ark. Everything else had been destroyed. Rosemary tells what it was like living on a farm when she was young. Their TV antenna only received the ABC channel because it happened to be pointed in that direction. Like if you pointed in another direction, you'd get one of the commercial stations, but they said, no, we're going to watch the ABC. So when Rosemary says that she watched programs like Doctor Who, it's because that was all there was on her TV at that time. And it would have been similar here. Apart from Noah and the ark, everything else on the entire planet was covered by water. So do you really imagine that God had forgotten Noah and the ark? What on earth was there else for him to look at? If you want to use a human analogy in that sense. But thirdly and more seriously, the Hebrew term for remember, the word zakar, is far richer term than you or I might imagine at first. Kent Hughes says this, quote, "The hinge between the two halves of the flood story," here he's referring back to the chiastic design of the passage, he says, "The hinge between the two halves of the flood story is chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah. And the function of that hinge is this. God's remembering is more than a recollection, because when God remembers, he acts. When God remembered Abraham in Genesis 19, verse 29, he saved Lot. When he remembered Rachel, Genesis 30, verse 22, she conceived. As Brevard Childs said, God's remembering always implies his movement toward the object. The essence of God's remembering lies in his acting towards someone because of a previous commitment," end quote. That's really helpful. And we will see this same Hebrew word translated remember, as I said, later on in our text, and I'll expand more on it at that point. And in this case, in Genesis 8 verse 1, the fact that God remembered Noah and those with him in the ark caused him to act. His action on this occasion was to begin to reverse the destruction that had caused havoc on the earth. Now, if you've been with us for a few weeks, we have witnessed the decreation of the world. And God now begins the recreation of the world following the flood. Please follow along as I read Genesis 8, verses 1 to 20. "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up on the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, last week I designated Genesis 7 verse 4 as day zero. Actually, I should have called that day zero minus seven. Day zero is in Genesis 7 verse 10, because it was actually 7 days later that they entered the ark and God shut the door. So let's call that day zero instead. Now, let me pause at this point and tell you that I tried really hard this week to nut out the number of days that Noah and his family were in the ark. I used the timeline in Henry Morris's The Genesis Record, and the following is as good as I was able to make out. If you have been more successful than I was, then please let me know, that's fine. My Bible has lots of scribbling out of dates in the margin as I was trying to work it all out. Now, I'm not stating that my dates are correct. Instead, this is as good as I've been able to get. Henry Morris claims that Noah and the others were in the ark for 371 days or 53 weeks, exactly, which I'm happy to accept. That's okay. So, here we go. Day 40. By chapter 7, verse 17, the rain and the flood continued for 40 days, whereupon the rain stopped. That's day 40, obviously. Day 150, Genesis 8, verse 3, the ark came to rest somewhere on the mountains of Ararat. Day 225, Genesis 8, verse 5, the tops of the mountains were seen. Day 265, Genesis 8, verse 6, Noah opened the window and sent out a raven. Now, it's at this point that I lose track of the days. I'm not sure how Henry Morris then calculates it, apart from working backwards from that 370 days, whatever it is, yeah. But as near as I can understand, this is what I've been able to discover. The next one is day 271, Genesis 8, verse 8. Noah sent out a dove, but she couldn't land anywhere. Day 278, Genesis 8, verse 10. He sent out the dove again, and she returned with a freshly plucked olive leaf. Day 285, Genesis 8, verse 12. He sent her out again, and she did not return. Day 314, Genesis 8, verse 13. The waters dried out. And day 371, Genesis 8, verse 14, the earth had dried out, and God told Noah to leave the ark, and so they did so. The last one there is the one that amazes me. By day 314, the waters had dried out, but Noah and his family stayed there for another month or two before they went out, or before God told them that they were to go out. And after that, Noah then built an altar and offered sacrifices to God. Okay. So as near as I can tell, that's what happened, and I'm happy to say it was a little over a year. I have no problem with that. I'm not trying to dispute Henry Morris at all. So that's what Noah did. That was Noah's faithfulness. Now look at Yahweh's response. This is point number two this morning. Yahweh's response. Here we're going to be looking at Genesis 8, verse 21 to 9, verse 17. Follow along as I read chapter 8, verse 21 to chapter 9, verse 11. Genesis 8, starting in verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the livestock and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God's response to Noah's offering was to make a promise never to flood the entire world again. As we have witnessed, the flood of Noah's day covered the entire world and was catastrophic in scope. But as severe as the flood was, it still did not cure the underlying problem of man's sin. Look again at Genesis 8:21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The ultimate cure for sin would not be realized for another 2,500 years. God himself would provide a sacrifice that was both perfect and acceptable. But for now, the problem continued. We will explore this in more detail in our next study. However, for now, the note is rather more joyous than it is somber. Just as God had given Adam all the plants to eat, so now Noah is permitted to eat meat. But note the condition, the blood must be drained first. And the reason for this would not be spelled out until much later in the Mosaic law. In addition, Yahweh mandated that if a human takes the life of another human, he or she must pay with his own life. Now, that is not a popular concept in these days of tolerance. Kent Hughes makes this comment, but it's not actually on the screen for you. He says this, quote, to argue against the death penalty on humane grounds is to argue against God's word. It exists precisely because of God's humane concerns. To ignore it is to despise life. This was and is God's word to a violent world. This was meant and is meant to protect human life. To ignore God's teaching is to descend ever more into a society of violence. End quote. God then made a unilateral covenant. And this is the first covenant in the Bible and would set the tone for all covenants to come. Follow along as I read verses 12 to 17. Chapter 9, verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never be again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now keep your finger there in Genesis 9. Go back to chapter 6, verse 18. Chapter 6, verse 18. God says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Okay? That verse took place before the flood. And God promised at that time that he would establish his covenant with Noah. And what we read in Genesis 9, verses 8 to 17, is the record of that covenant being ratified. So going back to Genesis 9 once again, we see that term covenant repeated seven times. The Hebrew word for covenant, berit, means literally to cut. And the parties involved would do what they called cutting a covenant. And this was done by literally killing an animal and cutting it in half. Those two halves of the animal would be laid out over against one another. And the parties involved would then literally walk between the pieces of that animal. And the significance of this action was that each person who walked between them was saying to the other, if I break this covenant, may my flesh become like this animal. In Genesis chapter 15, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abraham. That's where we actually have the most detail about this. Even though Abraham prepared the pieces, there were several animals that were laid out. It was Yahweh himself who passed between those pieces. Abraham did not pass between them. He was off in a trance. He was in a sleep. He was asleep. So that shows that the Abrahamic covenant was unilateral. God made the covenant with Abraham. Abraham basically had no part in it. And that is incredibly significant. And so it was here. Whether this actually involved physical animals being laid out, I don't know. But God made that unilateral covenant with mankind and with all the animals that he would never again flood the earth. So again, listen to Kent Hughes. This one I've put up on the screen for you. Quote, this grand covenant was or is universal, unilateral, and unconditional. Its universality is evident because it encompasses not only every human being, good or evil, but every living creature on the planet. It is unilateral in that God alone is the sole initiator. It is unconditional because there will never be another cosmic destruction by water, no matter what we earthlings do. The covenant is the self-motivated promise of an unconditional mercy throughout human history. End quote. The rainbow is God's guarantee that he will never again flood the entire earth. Now this then brings us back to the term we looked at earlier, where God promised that when he would see the rainbow, he will remember his covenant with every living creature. And here I want to dive a bit further into this word, remember. Bill Mounds says this, quote, there are many references in which God is called upon to remember something. And when he does, God goes into action. The rainbow is a natural phenomenon that will make God remember his covenant not to destroy the entire earth again with a flood. Genesis 9, verses 15 to 16. Moses pleads with God to remember his covenant promises and hence to forgive his people Israel for their sin and rebellion. Exodus 32, verse 13, Deuteronomy 9, verse 27. Hannah pleads with God to remember her by enabling her to get pregnant. 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. The psalmist, who feels the people have been rejected by God, asks the Lord to remember the people you have purchased of old and turn back their pain and ruin. Psalm 74, verses 2 and 3. By contrast, God's memory can also trigger negative reactions from him. Jeremiah warns God's people that he will now remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. Jeremiah 14, verse 10. See also 44, verse 21. Ezekiel writes that God will not remember the earlier good deeds of a righteous person if that person repents and turn to him. God is ready to forgive, for he remembers that we are dust. I think I've missed a part out there, but you get the idea. That is, he remembers our weakness and frailty and does not expect perfection from us. My apologies for the error in there. Now turn over for a moment and over to Exodus chapter 2. I'm still exploring this book, this word of remember. This is an amazing passage. Exodus chapter 2, follow along as I read verses 23 and 24. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That word remembered there in verse 24 is the same Hebrew word zakar. And what was the result of God remembering his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this case? He took action and delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. When God remembers a person or a people, it causes him in response to move toward them if they honor and obey him. Now, God can move towards someone who disobeys him as well. Think of Jonah, right? God said, go and preach at Nineveh. He said, I'm out the other way. God remembered Jonah as well. Didn't go well for him. But if you honor and obey God and he remembers you, it will be for your good. God remembering people means he moves. He does not stay still. Now, if you take nothing else away from this sermon, remember this. God hears your groaning. He remembers his covenant. He sees the oppression of his people, and he knows what's going on. And in response, he acts. And all that I have just said comes straight out of Exodus 2, verse 24. That's why those verses are so important. Indeed, that is the idea central to the focus of 2 Peter chapter 2. It's a verse that we have gone back to many times in this series. 2 Peter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. Peter says, if he, that is God, did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That's God's character. Praise his name. God is faithful. That's what we've been singing this morning. God is faithful, and he was faithful to Noah and his family. In spite of Noah's sin and the sin of his sons and his sons' wives and the sin that continued after the flood, God was faithful. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the fact that even though we may read very quickly over verses like Genesis 8 verse 1, that you remembered Noah. We thank you that in that term remembered is a wealth of encouragement for us. And for those who are going through sorrow at the moment, those who are oppressed because of various things in their life, Lord, we pray that they would understand and know that you remember, and that when you remember, you act. Father, we pray for those who do not know you this morning, who are listening to this message, that they would be encouraged to move towards you, knowing that this is your character. This is one of your attributes, that when you remember, you act. And Father, for all of us, as we see rain on occasions and see a rainbow, we pray that you would remind us of your promise that you see every time you see a rainbow, that you will never again send a flood upon this world. May that encourage us to trust you more as well. Father, help us, give us eyes of faith, that when things do go hard for us, that you are testing us to see whether we will trust you and honor you in spite of difficulty. And Father, we pray that we would honor you, obey you, and that you would get the glory. We give you thanks for these reminders this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.